Well, good evening to you all. A very warm welcome to our evening worship from here at Dalry Trinity Church, Manse. And wherever you're listening from, it's great to be together this evening in worship, isn't it? Now, apologies for the problems we had last week. We really don't know quite what that was all about. But if you find that you are having difficulties, one action, if you like, for you to carry out is to refresh your page. And then if there's been a glitch, if I've had to go out and come back in again, then if you refresh the page, you'll get the most recent version. By refreshing the page, I just mean clicking at the end of all the address in the address line and press return, and that should refresh the page, and you'll hopefully that might work if we have problems again, which of course we won't this evening. Now let me begin by quoting what the Lord said to Samuel when Samuel was admiring the sons of Jesse in the midst of his search for the new king to replace Saul. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's a truth which echoes down to our study this evening in Revelation when we think about the church in Sardis, outwardly so impressive, but inwardly something different. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we, seeking God's blessing. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, it is a delight, it is a joy to turn aside on this Lord's Day evening and be in your presence in this special way, even at a time when we cannot be in the presence of one another. To know that you are with us and to focus our inner gaze on your throne, on your grace, on your glory, so that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. How we bless you that you have shown your face to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we search your word, we see that same face appearing, and we hear his voice speaking. And we pray that by that miraculous and marvellous and mysterious, powerful work of your Holy Spirit, we may hear his voice this evening and see his face, and even be aware of his eyes resting upon our needy souls, and know that he is indeed at work within us by his word and spirit, drawing us ever to himself, changing us into his likeness, to serve in us in the power of his spirit, that we might in turn serve in this world, and that at the last the glory of his presence might be the joy for which we have longed all of our lives. Minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation and to the next letter, which is Revelation 3, and it's the church in Sardis. And we read this from verse 1. And thank you, by the way, to Jan Jackson for recording a reading of this to help us prepare for this evening. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I'm sure that many of you will have had the experience of going to hospital for an x-ray. Perhaps you've fallen and they're checking whether you've broken a bone. The thing that makes x-rays so remarkably useful is that they show what is on the inside, which would otherwise remain hidden, because you can't see the inside from the outside. When I was a young boy, I had a persistently sore hand, and eventually I was taken to the local doctor, and he thought I had just staved it, given it a bad knock. But then when we went back to see him many days later, and it was much the same, he decided to send my mother and I to hospital to have them have a look at it. And the doctor in the hospital had a look at it. He thought just a bad sprain, a bad knock, but we'll x-ray it just in case. And sure enough, when the x-ray came back, I had broken a bone in my thumb. The embarrassing thing was that the reason I'd broken my thumb was because I kicked it myself, which is not an easy thing to do. Following through in a swipe at a football, I'd managed to... Anyway, embarrassment aside, the point is that on the outside, to several doctors, it looked as if my thumb was okay and my hand was okay. It was only when they were able to look inside with the benefit of an x-ray that they could identify something broken, something needing to be mended, something needing to be put right, because what appears on the outside is not necessarily indicative of what's going on the inside. Outward appearances can be deceptive. Now, the church in Sardis, on the outside it looked great. It was a church everybody admired. But the truth was that this church was not at all well. And it took the insight, the x-ray eyes of our Lord Jesus to see the spiritual death at the heart of a church which outwardly appeared to be full of life. So, first of all, there's a diagnosis of the problem in Sardis. This was an outwardly impressive church. It had a glorious history, but it had a backslidden present. It retained the atmosphere of spiritual life, but this simply masked the reality of spiritual death and spiritual decay. The reality of the perilous spiritual predicament of this church is immediately exposed in the very first line of this letter. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You don't get much more stark as an analysis than that, do you? What a terrible thing for the Lord to say about your church. You look good. People think you're great. But in fact, you are spiritually dead. Now, let's be clear what's being described here. This is a church which enjoyed a good reputation. There's no condemnation here about harbouring false doctrine, such as was the problem in Pergamum. There's no criticism here of unwholesome behaviour, such as there was in Thyatira. This church on the outside appeared exemplary. It was perhaps a growing fellowship, a lively fellowship, a numerous fellowship. Maybe the youth group was growing, and the lots of young families and the older people met together regularly. This was a church which on the outside looked impressive. Maybe they had probably had no shortage of money, no shortage of volunteers when things needed doing. On the surface, this looked like a church which could teach other churches a thing or two. If it were here today, people would be going to visit it in order to get its secret. There would be books published with titles like How Your Church Can Be Like Sardis. However, whilst this church had a reputation for being good and lively, the insight of the Lord Jesus Christ exposes the fact that that reputation was superficial. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Outward appearances can be notoriously deceptive. Its deeds in this church were simply the beautiful grave clothes, hiding the reality of spiritual decay. And this is not the darkness of an empty church. It's the deadness of a full church. I imagine that as the messenger was going around the churches in Asia with the book of Revelation, and these letters were being read, I expect that when it came to the reading of the letter to the church in Sardis and all the other churches, there were a few gasps. That can't be right, they would be saying. Sardis? We all want to be like Sardis. How can it be dead? It's lively and vibrant, surely. But in fact, Jesus is exposing the fact that inwardly, this fellowship was in mortal danger. Now, in spite of the grave faults that Jesus identified in other churches, he always had something positive by way of commendation to say about them. The Ephesians were commended for their hard work and perseverance. The church in Smyrna was commended for its faithfulness under persecution. The church in Pergamum commended for remaining true. The church in Thyatira for its love and faith and perseverance. But the only good thing that's said about Sardis is its good reputation, which turns out to be a false reputation. This outwardly lively, successful church is left without a single positive comment. And even its deeds are exposed as being not complete. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Their works are not fulfilled. In other words, there's an emptiness in their works. There's perhaps a cold nominalism gripping the hearts of the people in this fellowship. Their faith is an empty facade. You know, this is exactly the kind of religiosity that is roundly condemned through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there was a time in the history of God's people when outwardly they seemed strictly religious, performing all the right rituals at the temple. Everything was done in exactly the proper way, at the proper time, by the people and by the priests. And yet, Isaiah says that God's view was, because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. When the surface looked good, underneath, their hearts are far from God. Jesus said some harsh things about the Pharisees, the religious professionals who are part of a kind of back to basics movement, you know, a kind of back to the Bible movement, which then hit the sand and became cold Phariseeism. And Jesus said, you're like painted gravestones. Look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. He said this is from Matthew 23, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And later, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul warned Timothy about the same thing. He spoke about those who are holding to the form of religion, but denying the power of it. And at the heart of this spiritual problem in Sardis was a kind of spiritual sloth from which they needed to waken up. What is this spiritual sloth? Well, I think you see it. It becomes apparent when the in worship the praises of God surround a people, but do not come from the heart, but they are wearied by them. Oh, there's not four verses in that hymn. Oh. You know? Or you hear the word of God read and expounded, but it has no resonance with your heart in a transforming way in the power of the Spirit. So 3 minutes into the preaching of the word, more asleep than awake spiritually. Before lockdown, Lorna and I travelled by bus into Glasgow using our shiny new bus passes. That will come as a huge surprise to you that we're of an age that you can get a bus pass, but they give them younger and younger these days. But we were travelling into town and I was fascinated watching a small group of teenagers. It would be in their mid-teens probably. And they were all sitting near each other with their phones, using the camera so that the phone was like a mirror. And they spent the entire journey with makeup, sorting their faces, you know, eyelashes and eyebrows and skin and lips. The entire journey, it was a revelation to me with three boys. This stuff's hidden from me. I just was amazed at the length of time, an entire journey from here in Ayrshire into Glasgow, spent looking at themselves and doing themselves up. What struck me was the irony when they got off the bus and took out their cigarettes and lit up. And I thought, wow, on the outside they were so concerned for the outward appearance, but have you ever seen the x-ray of a smoker's lungs? How diseased they look. That's the renowned fellowship in Sardis. From diagnosis, let's move on to prescription. If the diagnosis of our Lord has exposed the gangrene of nominalism and spiritual sloth, what course of treatment is recommended? Well, first of all, waken up and strengthen what remains. Now, I wonder if this is actually addressed to those who still have some life about them. Because it's clear from verse 4 that there's a faithful minority in Sardis who've not yet fully descended into the spiritual torpor that would make them deaf to this appeal. There's always in the Bible, you can trace right through the Bible, this pattern that amongst the visible people of God, there's often just a faithful remnant that are God's people who are actually hearing God and hearing God's word are a small number. Noah is described as righteous and blameless in a world filled with wanton violence. Lot is described by the Apostle Peter as a righteous man living very differently amidst the savage brutality of Sodom. And if you read the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, you find a reference to a godly remnant, and the imagery of it is of Israel like a felled tree, and all that's left is the stump of a remnant. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of this being a godless, God-rejecting generation, but there was still a little flock with faith, Luke chapter 12. Here Jesus is addressing the church in Sardis and calling them to waken up, and perhaps it's the remnant who are more likely to be receptive of this. They were not dead, they were just asleep. They needed a shake. They needed to learn to be watchful and prayerful. And they must take responsibility to strengthen what remains. Here is a church which is spiritually moribund. Its membership perhaps has become largely nominal. And Christ recognises the air of spiritual death. And this is in danger of inducing a torpor, even amongst the few genuine believers here. So he tells them, waken up, strengthen what remains. Now, here's the enormous encouragement in this rebuke. It's not only possible for a godly remnant to remain in a nearly dead church. It's possible for that church, for that remnant to be used of God to strengthen what remains and perhaps bring life back into that church, to perhaps pray the church into life. They weren't to kind of leave it. They weren't to abandon it. They were to be the godly remnant who might be the instruments of praying it back to life. That's a difficult calling. There's always a temptation to run away and form a holy huddle. But perhaps God is calling us to be the prayerful remnant. It's a challenge and it's costly. But that seems to be the call here in Sardis. And of course, Sardis, of course, is a warning. If they don't waken up, if they don't strengthen what is good, Christ will come unexpectedly like a thief. And the lampstand will be removed and the church will be no more. That is the inevitable end of unchecked nominalism and spiritual deadness. You know, apparently I was reading in preparation that the town or the city of Sardis, very few times was it ever conquered. And the only times, because it was heavily fortified, the only times it was ever conquered was by stealth. The believers were not to allow what had happened to their city to happen to their church. A kind of stealth undermining of spiritual sloth. But there's a second command, not only to wake up, strengthen what they have, but in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. This really gives us a handle and what would be involved in wakening things up. These believers were perhaps more asleep than awake. They've allowed an empty nominalism of busy church life to infect their outlook, dampen their zeal. They're commanded to remember what they've received and what they've heard. They have to bear in mind what they've received and what they've heard. Well, what have they heard? What have they received? Well, they've heard the word of the gospel. They've received the Holy Spirit. And this may well be being emphasized when we read at the beginning of the seven spirits, the Lord holding the seven spirits, a phrase that appears in chapter 1 and seems to allude to the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the Spirit of Christ. There's no greater urgency when our lives are more asleep than awake, or when our church is more nominal than real, than for a reanimation by the vigorous work of the Holy Spirit. And surely the greatest gift we ever receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell us and to transform us and to remake us as he applies what we have heard in the Word of God. But whilst the Holy Spirit may indwell believers, does he fill us? Well, let me put that another way. We possess the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit possess us? And therein lies the key as to whether we're asleep or awake as believers. You see, very often when we speak about the Holy Spirit, the first thing that people today often think about is the gifts of the Spirit that he brings. But the more important point to remember is not simply the gifts the Spirit gives, but what we give to him by way of yielding our lives to him, that he may then build graces into our lives, a likeness to Christ. And that's why I'm sure Jesus goes on to speak about obedience and repentance. And he speaks about this as an ongoing activity. In other words, bearing in mind that sleepy Christians have received the Holy Spirit, they must begin to readopt an attitude of ongoing obedience, repenting of their prayerless carelessness, and heeding what God's word is saying to them. And that's the only hope for a nominal church. However busy, however outwardly successful, unless there's a faithful praying band of believers at its heart who are heeding God's word, hearing it, prepared to bear in mind the presence and the work of the life-giving Spirit, applying that word to their lives. Unless that is the case, then the deadness will grow and the church will die. Do you believe the Spirit can reanimate lives and fellowships? Because that, I think, is what is being called for here. Well, we've had two commands. Now, finally, there's a couple of promises. There's the diagnosis. There's the prescription. And now the path to recovery is presented in an alluring way with two great promises. And what greater incentive for them to waken up than to grasp the reality of these promises that Jesus gives. They're to do with clothing, symbolically, and a name. First of all, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Now, I think what lies behind this is the truth that many of the members of the church in Sardis had, by their spiritual carelessness and sleepiness, they'd soiled their garments. Their lives had become gradually compromised. They had become indistinguishable from the world around them. It's not necessarily the case that they'd fallen into serious sin and error. They had just lost the edge of their discipleship and become worldlings. gradually drifted, lost their way from Christ, and as a result, their lives are soiled by the world. They perhaps neglected what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, where he warned believers not to love the world or anything in it. And that seems to have happened, and it soils our lives when we are soiled by the world like that. But there were some who were different, who had resisted compromise, who'd shunned the allurements of the world. And such are described as wearing white garments of purity and therefore able to walk with Christ, there being nothing between us to spoil our relationship. A fellowship that exists and will last forever. And that surely reward. That friendship, fellowship, love shared with the Lord Jesus, because there is nothing to soil that soil us and interfere with that relationship. And the second thing is not only the white garments, the clothing, but we then read, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's mention of a name. There were many in Sardis whose name was a falsehood because they were not what they seemed. They had a name for life, but they were dead. And yet, that said, there are those who are genuine, whose names are indelibly marked in the book of life. Now, there are several places in the scriptures where mention is made of a book, kind of symbolically, sometimes called God's book or the book of remembrance or the Lamb's book of life. It's not meant to conjure up the idea that there's an actual book in heaven, but to ponder the imagery. God keeps a record. And that record, as it were, records our belonging to him. You know, in our experience, perhaps your name appears in a baptismal register. It says that you belong among the group who've been baptised, or perhaps your name is on a communion roll. You belong in the membership. But the promise here, the wonderful promise here, is of a belonging to Christ and a belonging with him in heaven. Let me illustrate. I once turned up at a conference, Christian conference, and as I was checking in, there had been some mistake, and they said, sorry, your name isn't here. We're not expecting you. You don't belong in the list of people who are attending this conference. I mean, it was sorted out eventually, but there was a few moments there when I had this sense of really not belonging because my name wasn't in that list. And I was looking around watching, you know, many of my colleagues speaking with one another, having coffee with one another, sharing with one another, about to enter a room where they would listen to God's word together and be ministered to. And there was sharing. And there was fun and there was laughter. And there was that brief period when I thought, I'm excluded from it all. Well, the reassurance that the Lord Jesus is giving here is that that will never happen to you when your name is in the book of life. It's indelibly written there. There's a place specially reserved for you in relationship with God that stretches into eternity. Well, in closing, this letter to the church in Sardis is a tremendously solemn one, isn't it? It seems to be written to a largely nominal church, a kind of mixed church, which had become increasingly nominal. Its future hangs in the balance. Now, whilst other mixed churches, if you like, had to deal with things like heresy in their midst or immorality in their midst, the church in Sardis had to deal with its own deadness. And that deadness is only going to be quickened through the ministry of the life-giving Holy Spirit, applying the word of God that they'd heard. And just as it was the responsibility of the church in Pergamum to root out heresy, just as it was the responsibility of the church in Thyatira to root out immorality, so it's the responsibility of the Sardinians to pray down the Holy Spirit, to root out the deadness in their midst, apply the word of God to their lives. To have a reputation for life is not enough. There has to be an inward reality and purity. Many years ago, Lon and I were looking for a flat in Glasgow. And this was pre-internet, so you had to go to estate agents and get magazines and things like that in order to conduct your search. And we saw this flat in the west end of Glasgow. And it seemed to be everything that we needed. The pictures looked attractive. The price was right, which surprised us because it was in what looked like an expensive part of the West End. So we went to see it. And on the outside, it looked great. The sandstone had been cleaned. The roof had been re-roofed. Went inside. And then we realised why it was within our budget. Spacious as it was clearly a building that had major hidden problems. It was suffering from subsidence. You know, it was, the floors were not quite level. And it looked good on the outside, but there were some serious flaws on the inside. Now, the question I have to ask coming from a passage like this is my life like that? When Jesus takes away the facade, the outward appearance, what remains? Is it real? When my facade is removed, you know, oh, I'm a minister. Worked all these years for the church. But what if it's just a facade? Actually, the great thing is, even when we lose the facade, Jesus is still able to remake me from the ruins of my confessed need. He has in his hands the seven spirits, the power of the Spirit of God, and the seven stars and messengers bring the word of God. And by word and spirit, he's able to make our name true and genuine and real. And dressed in white, we are justified, pure, and Christ vouches for us. So our name is secure in God's book. May he do that in my life and yours. And may God preserve us from ever descending into becoming a busy, successful, action-packed church, which good as that is, it's horrible if underneath it's all stone dead. Let's pray together. Our loving and our gracious Father, we pray that by the power of your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, you would waken us up to live for your glory, that we may receive what you have had to say to us this evening readily into our souls and our lives for all eternity, changed by its truth, so that the inside of our lives may match the outside. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us now and evermore. Amen.